Hi, I'm Gary Check, lead pastor at Grace Community Christian Fellowship. And right now, in Growing with Grace, we're working through the book of Romans. Hope that you get a lot of today's message. We live in what's called the church age, the period of time which God has allowed Gentiles to come into the kingdom of heaven. We last touched on Paul's letter in chapter 10 last week and finished that chapter up. And he made the argument for Israel being God's chosen people, the reason and remedy for the rejection of Christ. But just what does happen to the Jews? Has God rejected them? Are they lost? What's the outlook for Israel? For centuries, historians have been baffled by the nation of Israel. Because numerous times, not just during the Holocaust or World War II, but even before that time, parts of society have tried to wipe the Jews out, have tried to annihilate this tribe of people, and always they were unsuccessful. They are God's chosen people. The church did not replace them nor assume their title, and no matter how much Satan tries to, he cannot extinguish them out of the history books, and they remain a vital part of this world's history and current events even today. Amazing that such a small country can have such an impact upon the entire world. In today's study, we're going to look at chapter 11 of Paul's letter to the Church of Rome and explore Israel's future. We're going to see through Paul's eyes that God is not finished with the Jews yet, and we will see the case being made as Paul calls his witnesses for the future of Israel as well. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you. We thank you for this time and this place. We thank you for the ability to gather together and study your word. And Father, may we never take that for granted, just as we don't take your presence for granted. And now may you teach us from your holy word. May you teach us that we may be encouraged, understand not only our part in the plan, but the greater plan as a whole, just as you thwart man's wisdom to call the end of days. Father, you know when that time is. And your word says that no man knows, and any man who says they does is a fool, and you remain who you are. So teach us now. Teach us to be aware and to be not wise in our own eyes, but in yours, as we seek to do your will. And ask your blessing upon this time in Christ's name. Amen. Take your Bibles, turn to the book of Romans, the 11th chapter, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, grab one and turn to page 126. I'm not going to put any of this chapter up on the screen, so I really want you to grab a Bible around you and look at that, because it's a long chapter, and it's an opportunity to see a section of a whole. Because remember, when Paul wrote the letter to Rome, he read it that it would be read at one sitting. It was a letter written to the church in Rome, so it wasn't, you know, it didn't have chapter one, chapter two, chapter, that came hundreds of years later. For our benefit, because we just have a hard time grasping the whole of it. But so we're going to read this whole chapter, because it applies to the section what we're looking at today. The very last verse of chapter 10, remember what God says is, "But as for Israel," he says, meaning God, "all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." The point we left of last week was that God yearns for his people. Begin chapter 11, verse 1. "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah and how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. I say then, did they not stumble as to fall? Did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? For I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch as then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to the nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these branches who are natural branches be grafted into their own tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul calls upon five witnesses to talk about the nation of Israel and for Israel's future and God's plans. And first one, he calls upon Paul himself. In those early years, right after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Paul grew to be a hater of this Christian sect that was growing up. In fact, if you look at the book of Acts, he is noted as being the person responsible for the stoning of Stephen. Even though he may not have even picked up a rock, he was the witness that was there from the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, to condemn Stephen to death. And Stephen's one of the first, what they call deacons of the church, that were appointed to do the physical labor of the and help out the widows and orphans. In fact, that's how Peter and Paul begins the movie we show in the last couple of weeks. We know from Scripture that he had a great hate of them, and he wanted to have papers to go into all of the land to wipe this sect out. And it was on that road to Damascus that he encountered Christ, and he saw the bright light in the vision, and the question comes to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, the one that you are seeking. That was a powerful move, and he is not many of us have had the opportunity for a blinding light for our transformation of faith, but our transformation of faith is no less powerful and important in our lives. It is the testimony that each one of us has for a transformation that takes place, unique and particular to who we are. Whether you're an 8-year-old child at South Baptist Church, or you're a 60-year-old baseball legend who's through the death of his nephews, talking about Willie Horton, you know, his life is transformed. And the speaking out. Luke, in his writing, talks about that, about Paul's conversion. He speaks about it three times in chapter 9, chapter 22 and chapter 26 of the book of Acts, not to exalt Paul, but to show that Paul's conversion was an illustration of the future conversion of the nation of Israel. The story of Israel's future conversion is found in Zechariah chapter 12, excuse me, verse 10 to chapter 31. The nation, now think about this, the nation of Israel will see Christ as he returns, and Israel will be saved when Christ establishes his kingdom. It is at the return of Christ that the Israelites will recognize him as a whole, as a nation, as the Messiah, repent, and to receive him. Similar as when Paul was on that road to Damascus to persecute the Christians. By the way, what's the big clue as far as, you know, why it can't be the end of the world? Where's Christ in all that? You know? And it just as he was taken up the air, he will come back in the air. And it can be seen globally. I don't care if you're on the dark side of the moon or whatever. It can be seen because think of all telecommunication. When something happens in one part of the world, everybody sees it. You know? There's certain fallacy to man's wisdom, because it defies what Scripture says, that we'll see him just as he left. He will return the same way in the air, and we'll know. He won't just like pop. I believe that there will be an anticipation of what's taking place. Similar as when Paul was on that road to Damascus to persecute the Christians, this conversion is powerful and takes place in the whole nation of Israel. The fact that he was saved is not important to the future of Israel, but the way in which he was saved. That dramatic way in which he was, that God changed this man from a heart of evil, had a heart of hatred, to be used by him. Starting in verse 2, Paul then calls upon his second witness, the prophet Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 18, you read about Elijah's triumph on Mount Carmel. And if you've ever read that part, sometime take a little afternoon and for 15 minutes and read that, because it's really comical. Because he's up to, you know, a couple hundred prophets of Baal or Baal, it's pronounced both ways, and they're having a contest as far as which God's the true God, you know, and all these prophets are yelling and Elijah's taunting them, you know, yell louder, maybe he's asleep, he can't hear you, you know, he's just taunting him, and then when it comes his time, they build this altar and he says, pour water on it, pour more and even more water on it. Then he calls to God and God just sends fire from heaven and burns it up, burns up all the water in the troughs, and then destroys, you know, all these false prophets. It's a powerful day for the preacher. Amen. And then there's Jezebel, who seeks after his life. And then in this one moment, this one lady, women are powerful. You know, they're powerful. This one lady wants to take his life, and he's running for the hills. You know, he's just going. You know, he's just like, I'm out of here. You know, she's... It blows your mind how that can happen. That's called pastor burnout, you know, and he's just taking off and going. And he complains to God. And the second time he complains to God in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, and for our purposes, verse 3, Lord, they have killed your prophets, and which they have. Being a prophet was not a good profession to be into during that time of history. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking me. You know, he's just really having a bad day, you know, and he's just seeing life isolated. Isn't it all about us anyway? Life, isn't it? You know, this is the epitome of that. And all the world, all the prophets are killed. I am, and the Jews are trying to kill me. Not the enemy. It's the Jews are. What does God say? What's the divine response? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed down the knee to Baal. It's a pretty good number. I'll take 7,000 behind me. No longer is it, you know, trying to be rushed out of town. It's now a parade, you know. God, one cup of coffee just does not do it. I'm sorry. Even though it seemed like there was no others who were following God, God tells Elijah there's 7,000 faithful to him. Is there something when you meet someone who's faithful to God? Man, you're drawn to them because, you know, there's just an inner strength there. Everything else is falling apart, but they've got a piece of God that they know who they are, and they're not going to let it be shaken of them to whatever goes on around him. And it strengthens Elijah. And Elijah's faithful to the end and brings on Elisha, and then you know, is taken up into heaven. One of the two we read in Bible history that never experienced death. That and Enoch in the book of Genesis. At the end of Revelation, two prophets come back to testify of God. Ooh, there's two people that have never experienced death. Could there be a connection there? Amazing God's plan. We read in Revelation that he seals 144,000 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Although their distinction may have been lost in generations as people marry, move out of town, move out of Jerusalem, land up in America, whatever it might be, nothing is lost with God. He knows exactly where each member of the tribes are, anywhere in the world. He knows where his and where they come from. At no time has the entire nation of Israel been faithful to God, nor is there any time in history when all have fallen away. There's always a remnant. There's always someone, a group that are faithful to God. Back in Romans chapter 2, Paul makes the distinction of the children of Abraham. There's not just the children by the physical circumcision, but also the circumcision of the heart. You know, the Bible speaks often about the heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, we're defined by our heart. Guard our heart. You know, and so it's not just those who say they are, but who act out and who believe who they are. Scripture distinguishes those people and where we are encouraged to write God's law. Among the places, David wrote in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Man, keep it in there, because the mind will trick you. The mind will play tricks all the time. And it'll throw up stuff, and your pastor throws up things 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago. I can't remember beyond that. But, you know, he'll do that to, but where's your heart? You know, and you come back to what you know. You know you are his. You know, you know, who you are in Christ. Don't go on feelings. Go on knowledge. God never says leave your brains at the door. Just bring your wallet inside. No, he says use your mind to know. Gnosko, the Greek word, means to know fully, to know and be known. Verse 5. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. There are those who came to Christ during that time, and the rest were hardened. They made their choice. Just in the time we saw of Pharaoh, you know, God didn't, it's not that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He hardened Pharaoh's heart to what Pharaoh wanted to do. You want that way? Okay, good. There's the Bible talks about that we can become callous to sin. We can even as believers, become so repetitive in sins that we become callous to it. No longer feel. Ever play guitar or cello or anything with the fingers? You know, it hurts. It hurts to start playing an instrument with strings until the calluses build up. And you got this raw, you can just stick needles in there. You could just baffle your friends all day long. Just turn their stomachs. But, you know, it takes a while, but you don't feel it anymore because you become callous to it. Same way with sin. If we commit a sin and keep it repetitious, we no longer look at it as sin. Just a part of our life. Just a part of who I am. There's a danger in that. But God has kept this remnant, and the rest were hardened. Just as is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, meaning King David, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. They don't want to see the Messiah? Okay, then don't let them see him. The remnant is by grace, just as our salvation is by grace. It's a gift from God so that no man can boast. Ephesians 2:8 says that. We can't boast about anything. We can't boast about how many people brought to Christ, because Christ brings people to himself. He just uses us as instruments to either to toil or till the soil or plant the seed or water it or harvest it. But it's all God's from beginning to end, not ours. We can't notch up the hoe as we're, you know, part of God's process of the harvest. The problem with Israel was that they got into a habit of trying to please God with good works of the law. And they failed to see the righteousness that comes through God through faith. It is impossible to mix grace and works when it comes to salvation. If it's by works, we can lose salvation by works then. If we can achieve it, then we can also lose it. I don't believe you can. If it's by grace from God, then it is God's. Not anything that we've done, but what he's done. We have this debate. You know, there is a division in Christendom as far as, you know, there are those who believe that once saved, always saved. I believe in the eternal security of the believer. That's how I look at it. Rather than once saved, always, I can do whatever I want to do. It's okay, God's. I don't think that's really a wise position to take. But there are those who believe you can lose your salvation. Now, they're still brothers in Christ. That's not a test of fellowship. But with so many verses saying, do this and you'll be saved, call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved, why isn't there any that says, do this and you will not be saved? I take what Paul says when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't say work for your salvation. Work it out. Meaning, don't take it for granted. We have to be careful in that. We have to, so that we don't become hardened and become arrogant in our own sight as far as what we can do, whatever we want, because I'm a child of God. Man, take your Superman stance someplace else, you know, but not in front of God. That would not be a good idea. A remnant was saved, proving that God was not through with his people. So what happened to the rest of them? Verse 7, the others were hardened because they chose to reject Christ. Paul then quotes Psalm 69:22-23, one of the most important messianic psalms. Their focus is on the law, and that became a snare to them. The religious practices took the place of a real relationship with Christ. That's what we talk about, Grace. We're not about religion. We're about relationship. And not just with me, although I love you all very much. It's a relationship with Christ. That's the most important thing. It's understand who you are in Christ. You know, because people will fail. I will fail. Roy Peck called me yesterday, and I'm grilling like 18 hamburgers and 12 hot dogs, you know, and my son comes out of the house, you know, talking to Roy, and yeah, he's right here. I'm going, this should not be a good time. Flames everywhere, you know. I said, I'll just put my phone there next, you know, and just make a hot call. Whoa, that just melts that phone right away, you know. But I said, tell him I'll call him later. Later meant to me about midnight when I realized I hadn't called Roy back, and sent him a text message saying, sorry about that. Hope it wasn't really important, you know, or not too important. But of course, we fail. God never fails. God never forgets. God never puts us on hold and leaves us there, you know, or left making a left-hand turn for our entire lives. He remembers and he follows through. Paul made it clear in verse 25 that this hardening, though, was for a period of time. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Third witness, the Gentiles. With the rejection of the Messiah by the Jews, the church came into existence. At the time Paul wrote, it consisted of Jews and Gentile believers, in which there was no distinction. They were all one in Christ. Jews didn't lose their Jewish heritage. In fact, if you talk to a Jew who believes in Jesus Christ as their Messiah, they're called a complete Jew, or a completed Jew, because they have recognized who the true Messiah is. They're still Jewish. They are still Jews, but they recognize he is as the Messiah. We never become Jews, and nor are we required to become Jews. In verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble as to fall away, or so fall away from God, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them, the Jews, jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches of the world and their failure is riches for Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Paul wants his ministry to grow up large and to be known, because if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. This whole Christian movement, it was never diminished the fact that Jesus was a Jew. It was just recognized in this movement that he was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so he was trying to raise his ministry and God blessing it with the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous, to recognize, you know, what they had missed. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? The Gentiles are recipients of the grace of God, who are now the plan of God to make the Jews jealous for God and bring the Jews home to God. It all works together. If Israel's transgression has caused riches or salvation to be extended to the world, how much greater will their riches be when their fullness comes in? They're passing from death to life. Then Paul calls upon the patriarchs, the fourth witness. He calls upon them in two examples, pulling from the past to demonstrate the future. First, Paul illustrates the lump of dough. The lump of dough is got deep, magnifying truth. Verse 16, if the first piece of the dough is holy, the lump is also. If the root is holy, the branches are too. Ever take like a glass of water, put just a little bit of salt in you know. All right, let's do it this way. You have a glass of water, you have a little cup, a Dixie cup, put a little salt in there, water there. You drink one's clear, right? You drink one salty. What if you pour that into a little bit of salt into your glass that's not salted? What's it going to taste like? Salty. You know, that little bit does everything. The little bit of lump affects the whole of what's taking place. Paul is quoting Numbers 15, verses 17 through 21. The first part of the dough is to be offered to God as a symbol of the entire lump belonging to God. The basic concept is that when God accepts the part, he sanctifies the whole. We are called to give God from our first fruits. We call it the tithe, tithes and offerings. We're not called to give God everything of it so that he can bless it all. We give the portion of it that he might bless all of it. We show our faithfulness in giving to him, trusting that whatever we think we lack, God will make up. It took a long time for me to experience that truth and understand lordship of my life. And when I began to practice that, it's true. I never lacked what I gave to God. I never missed that, you know. And it's an amazing thing is when you have that mindset, the numbers don't matter anymore. It's the heart and the joy of giving. The fact that this little church, this little Macedonian church here, gives 10% of the offering to a church planting organization. Why? Because we believe in planting new churches. And everything that we do here and give to there, we're part of that blessing. Do you realize that, you know, I got to tell you this quick story. When we first gave our first check, because that was asked of us before we even started Grace, that we would tithe back to this organization. I forgot about that for a couple of years. And we struggled. You know, until it dawned on me that conversation they had, and we began to do that. So we have to start doing that now. And we did. We've never stopped for over a year. It's been over a year now. And God has dramatically turn around this church in that way, in finances. It's been an amazing thing. In fact, that God just keeps supplying. We keep distributing, he keeps supplying. And not all people give the same. When we first gave the first check of $60 for a tithe, you know, Steve Larson, who heads up New Churches of Christ Evangelism, had a little tear in his eye. He thought, oh man, you guys having a rough day. And he said, you know, if you did that on a weekly basis, you would be the third largest contributor to this organization. In my humanness, in my competitiveness, what takes me number one? We are number one in giving to this organization. And there are churches that are 1,200, 1,500 people that are giving far less than we are. That's not pride. That's excitement. That's excitement that God has taken this and that whatever we give to them, God has replenished for us, that we don't miss that. You know, and we get the excitement and the joy of giving and being part of a church in Toronto, a church in Minnesota that they're helping out, just as they helped us. That church, that organization bought these beautiful chairs that we got the building finished. I don't know if you remember the gold vinyl and the convention chairs. You know, it's God, when you get involved in God's program, it's powerful. But start back in the patriarchs, the first fathers. And this lump of dough, talking about, you know, we are to give God what is right, not what is left over. And if we pay everyone first, even ourselves, we're not honoring God with the first fruits, but whatever we can scrape up in the end and give to him. We expect him, though, to bless the whole. We expect him to understand our situation rather than trusting him to take us through that and to do what is right. We reverse the view of what was intended. God did not see or be offered the whole. He just blesses it with a portion of it, and he blesses the whole in return. God accepted the founder of the nation, Abraham, and in doing so, he accepted his descendants as well. Abraham was responsible for the whole of Israel being received. God accepted the other patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob. Jacob's also name was used as Israel, which we get the nation of Israel. It came out of Egypt, out of the occupation. And despite their sins and failings, they were accepted by God. This means that God must accept the rest of the lump, the nation of Israel, as well. And then he goes on to illustrate with the olive tree. Jeremiah 11 and Hosea 14 tell us that the olive tree is a symbol of Israel. Paul is not discussing the relationship of individuals with God, but groups as a whole in relationship to God, the nation of Israel. The roots of the tree are the patriarchs and the founders of the faith. The roots support the tree. The tree branches do not support the root. God made covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He cannot change them, nor will he break them. In fact, God's promise to Abraham sustains Israel today. That's why they're still around. His promise is true, and no matter what man tries to do or Satan tries to do, they will not be annihilated. When Christ appeared to the first century, many of the Jews did not believe. Paul pictures them as broken branches. But then an amazing thing happens. Wild branches that are not a part of the root of the tree are grafted in. That's the Gentiles. That's you and I. We're grafted into this root of the picture of Israel. They are now able to experience the life from the tree. Paul gives the Gentiles, though, a warning in verse 18. Do not be arrogant towards the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. We read in Revelation that the end times, there's an apostate church or a false church, and it will be cut off. It's not that they lost the faith, they never had the faith. They were never of God. There is no hope for the apostate church at the end, but there is hope for the apostate Israel because of the roots of the patriarchs. No matter how far Israel may stray from the truth, the roots are still good, and the tree will flourish again. Then Paul's final witness is God himself. And he talks about God's timing. For I do not want you, brethren, verse 25, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening of this has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. God knows his timing and is never late in fulfilling his will. There is a time. The fullness of the Gentiles, in a sense, is this, is that during this church age, Gentiles are brought into the church. They're brought in by conversion, believing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, believing that he has lived the sinless life, that he was died for our sins, was buried, raised on the third day, ascended to heaven, and will one day come for them. That Jesus was who he says he was. And as the Gentiles come in, there is a time that God, only God knows, when the last Gentile will be saved, and that'll be it. The end of the fullness has come in. It's just not endless. This is not eternity, people. This is a period of time that we have. Eternity is what we're looking forward to with God. That's God's promise. And it says his promise also is that all Israel be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. References to Isaiah 59. Also read through chapter 60 as well. This verse is not speaking to individual salvation of every Jew who has ever lived, but those Jews who are living when Jesus returns. When the Redeemer comes, he will turn them back to himself. C is God's covenant. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, verses 27-28. God chose Israel based on grace, not on merit. He chose Abraham on grace, not on merit. If this nation was not chosen because of its goodness, it cannot be rejected because of sin. Election means grace, not merit. God will not break his covenant. Next, Paul talks about God's nature. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. This is not what you may think it is. The Greek word for irrevocable, it's only found here in this verse, in this chapter, in this New Testament. It means free from regret. For the gifts and the calling of God are free from regret. He does not regret choosing the Israelites. He does not regret choosing the Jews. He does not regret choosing you. He doesn't regret choosing me. It's irrevocable. He will not regret it, even though we may disappoint, even though we may do things that grieve the Holy Spirit. He doesn't regret it, and he's always there. God is not sorry for his gifts and the calling of the Jews. Next is God's grace. Paul talks about for verse 30, for just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown. God uses the Gentiles to show mercy to the Jews, for God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Remember chapter 10, and again mentioned here in chapter 11, that Gentile believers have a spiritual obligation to provoke Jews to jealousy by being devoted to God. That's how you do it, by being sold out to God, that it's not even a question. When I did a concert back at the E-Free Church that Luann and I were part of before we left for seminary and left Nevada for Michigan. And going back there, I got to preach in two morning messages and do a concert that night. And at the end, Pastor Greg, my good friend and mentor, came up and prayed for me. He said, you know, this brother is all in. Now, obviously, Reno, we're in a town that does adult entertainment of financial matters. If you don't know what that means, and there's a term in poker, all in is when you take all your chips and you push it forward. You have nothing left. You know, and what Greg was paying me, not that Greg's a poker player. I've never known him play poker. I'll have to call him about that. Anyway, but he was saying that our family, all of our chips are in God's pot, and that's it. There's no turning back. You know, there's not holding a couple little bit for, you know, it's all in. People, we need to be all in for God. And that's not easy. It's not easy. But it's the only way to live and see the power of God lived out. All in for Him and not holding back. Now, all men are disobedient so that all men might experience God's mercy, His grace. If God can save Jews by His mercy and grace today, why can't He do it in the future? They're not tossed away. Lastly, Paul talks about God's wisdom in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be given paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Only God could be wise enough to create this plan. Man could not create it. Man would always fall short. Every plan that you had has got a flaw in it. Remember last week we talked about the Tigers baseball game and our plan A about this bus, and God had to change it all to His plan to accomplish what His will was? That's the wisdom of God. And that's what we need to seek after. A couple of closing thoughts. No one could offer this plan to God. That's His and His alone. No human could possibly know the mind of God. But the more we grow, discover, and walk in the wonderful plans of God, the more our response of praise should increase, as well as our sense of awe. We had some friends over last night, and they went through a real difficult time. But, you know, the husband of this family said, you know, I had to get to the point of back up praising God, realizing the difficult circumstances just an opportunity for God to display His power. I had to get back to praising Him. Why? Because you got to focus in on the solution, not on the problem. Doesn't mean that you ignore the problem. The problem is there, but focus in. God, what do you want to teach me through this? What do you want to do that's going to be just magnificent and bring glory to Yourself? And I'll share the story sometime with them when I get permission, but it was powerful. Although Israel as a nation has been set aside, Jews are being led to Christ daily. Check out Jews for Jesus sometime. Great organization. Israel is very much in God's future. The fullness of the Gentiles is a specific period of time whose end only God knows. When the last Gentile in this period accepts Christ, the time, according to God, will be full, and the events of the end times will be set in motion, resulting in the future salvation of the nation of Israel and the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. It's powerful. According to Paul, our response to God should cause the nation of Israel to grow jealous. We say we are a nation under God, but we too, as a nation, have strayed away from our roots more and more and more each and every year. The church is at risk of following in the steps of boasting and walking in the errors of the past, but all is not beyond hope. If we can make our faith a part of our everyday, moment-to-moment life, we will accomplish in God what He desires, which is to draw all people to Himself. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the truth of Your word. We thank You for the example it gives to us. And Lord, I would ask that You would, by Your power and by Your grace, cause us to live life in such a way that people take notice, not because of what we are doing, but because of what You are doing. We desire to bring praise and glory to You. May You help us to do that day in and day out, Father, not just on Sunday morning or Sunday night or when we're around religious people, but Father, make us a people of a relationship with Your Son that people see there's something different about us. We thank You for Your great plan. We thank You that You use us in that plan. May we be faithful to it as well. And this week, may we be mindful to remember that we are Your representatives designed to bring You glory and to have a relationship with You. Help us to do that and accomplish that, Father, we ask in Christ's name.
Every soul we love.
Father, help us go forward in grace alone, that you might receive all the glory. All God's people said, amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming.
This is your story.
This is your story.
This is your story.
This is my story.
This is my story.
This is my story.
But most of all,
this is the greatest story ever told.
This is God's story.
This is God's story.
This is God's story.
I know you're going to enjoy the incredible journey you're about to embark on. The story is brimming over with tales of mystery, intrigue, adventure, of love, heartbreak, and triumph, of power, of struggle, and finally, of redemption. But remember, the Bible is not 100 ancient, unrelated paintings, but a mural all knitted together to tell the story of God's great love for us and the extent to which He will go to get us back. I know you're really going to enjoy and appreciate this wonderful experience as you fully explore how we all fit into the greatest story ever told, God's story.
This is God's story.
This is God's story.
This is God's story.